Shalom Chavarim, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I'm here to wish you a Shavua Tov, a good week in Yeshua our Messiah. Blessed be He. May this be a wonderful time of growth for you. May this be an occasion wherein you are drawing closer to our God and becoming stronger in your faith, that you're maturing, that you're developing, that you're moving forward in faith. Now, I've mentioned before, an implication of real faith in the Lord is the realization that your life is a sacred trust, and therefore everything matters. Nothing is trivial, nothing inconsequential. In the world to come, you will be shocked to understand that everything you thought, everything you said, and everything you did was given to you from above, and therefore has tremendous significance. Indeed, your entire life is on loan from heaven itself. Therefore, we are all called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Faith invests all of the heart to the journey at hand. It seeks God's presence in all things and trusts God in all its ways. The present form of this world, the schema of this world, is passing away, it says in our scriptures, and the heart of faith therefore looks for a city whose designer and builder is God Himself. So don't lose heart. The things we see are turning to dust, but the things that are unseen endure forever. Betach el Adonai b'chol libecha. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Know Him in all your ways, and He shall straighten your paths. That from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which expresses a great fundamental principle of all Torah. Know Him in all your ways. That is, in all that you put your hand to do, look for God's presence and guidance. As King David further said, Shaviti Adonai leneged tamid, Ki mimini bal emot. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This is from Psalm 16, verse 8. The very first step of the journey is to find hope, which is to say to set the Lord always before you. That's the essence of hope, is to set God's presence before you, to practice that presence, to take hold of the vision of the unseen good, to find a reason for existence here. That is the first and most decisive step of the journey. And every subsequent step is marked by hope's comfort. Therefore, keep moving forward and don't look back. Yeshua warned us that the person who put his hand to the plow and then turns back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So keep focused on what's most essential. Guard yourself from the world and its varied distractions and lies. Make a place within your heart for the divine presence. Sanctify that. Beautify the Lord. Make God beautiful and dear to you. Find a quiet moment to listen for His comfort. Trust that God is on the road ahead for you. Believe that He is foreseeing your way and preparing a place for you. Ask for guidance from the Lord. As David also said, cause me to know the way where I should go. I lift up my soul unto you. That's from Psalm 143, verse 8. David also appealed to the Lord this way. You have said to me, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. This from Psalm 27. This is the antiphon, or the response of the great Shema. God calls us to hear His voice, so we are right to earnestly ask Him to be divinely enabled to hear what the Spirit is saying. May the Spirit of the Lord rest upon you and give you His special blessing to discern and take hold of divine truth, not falling victim to habitual thinking that leads us into the world of darkness, samsara, the world of illusion, the world of superficiality and unreality, the tohu vavohu realm of existence, which is the lowest and most base form of immediacy that the human mind can apprehend. In Hebrew, this is called Sheker HaOlam, or the world of falsehood, the world of superficiality, the surface appearance of reality that keeps us from apprehending the ultimate good that is present and always with us, but is not disclosed to the unseeking heart, to the heart that doesn't yearn and hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. I tell my boys this all the time. This world is not our home, and what is ultimately real is an unseen good. It's based on the promise of the Word of God, and that's something our Torah portion this week is going to speak about, the name of the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which occurs well over 6,000 times in our scriptures as the most common proper name for God. How are we to understand this name? What is its significance, and so on. Now, our Torah portion for this week is called Parashat Vayera, meaning I have appeared, And you can find that in your English Bible beginning with Exodus 6 verse 3, though in the Hebrew Bible it begins in Exodus 6 verse 2, and it runs through Exodus 9:35 in both English and Hebrew. Now, Parshat Vayera is not to be confused with Parshat Vayera, which occurs in the book of Genesis, even though both words Vayera and Vayera share the same Hebrew root ra'ah, which means to see. Now, our Torah portion this week uses the same Hebrew root ra'ah, to see, but it begins this way, Vayera el Abraham el Yitzhak ve'el Yaakov ve'el Shaddai u'shemi Adonai lo nadati lahem, which means I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but my name, the Lord, that's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. This, of course, is from Exodus 6:3, where our Torah portion begins. So we'll talk, I hope, a little bit about El Shaddai, about the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and other names of God as we study this Torah portion. So again, our Torah portion for this week is Parshat Vayera, and you can read it in your Bible from Exodus 6, verse 3 through Exodus 9:35. The Torah portion begins, Vayera el Abraham, and I appeared to Abraham, el Yitzhak, and to Yitzhak, or Isaac, ve'el Yaakov, and to Yaakov, or Jacob, ve'el Shaddai, as El Shaddai, and we'll talk about El Shaddai in a minute, u'shemi Adonai lo nadati lahem, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them or disclose myself to them. So that's how our Torah portion this week begins, with this rather puzzling statement that God did not make his name known to the original patriarchs as the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, but rather as El Shaddai. And that leads to a lot of questions about the meaning of El Shaddai and the Lord and Elohim, as we'll discuss hopefully in this Torah portion. Now, as a calendar note, I want to mention that we're drawing near to the close of the month of Kislev on our calendar, as the new month of Shavuot begins next week. Shavuot is the 11th month of the calendar, counting from the month of Nisan, and it marks the month in which Moses gave his summary of Torah before he died. This is called Mishneh Torah, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because of this, Shavuot is often associated with the holiday of Shavuot or Pentecost, because that was the time in which God revealed Torah to Israel, 49 days after the Great Exodus. In addition, Shavuot is important because it marks the so-called New Year of Trees, called Tu B'Shvat, on the 15th day of this month. For more information about Tu B'Shvat and the month of Shavuot in general, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. Just search under the word Shavuot. So Shavua Tov, Chavarim. And now I want to provide a brief synopsis of our Torah reading and then launch into a few discussion questions, which I hope you'll find helpful. Recall that last week's Torah portion, namely Parashat Shemot, the very first portion of Sefer Shemot, or the Book of Exodus, told how Moses and Aaron were commissioned to go before Pharaoh and deliver the Lord's message. Shalach et ami, let my people go, ve'yachogu li bamidbar, that they may hold a feast to me in the desert. That's from Exodus 5:1. Not only did Pharaoh reject the request, however, but he further imposed harsh decrees against the Israelites, which caused them to suffer even more. Moses then appealed to the Lord, who reassured him that Pharaoh would eventually relent because of the greater might of the Lord's power to deliver his people. Now, as mentioned earlier, our Torah portion this week begins, Vayera el Abraham, el Yitzhak, ve'el Yaakov, ve'el Shaddai. U'shemi Adonai lo nadati lahem. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. Now this statement is made by way of prelude of the intervention of God. This is his prequel, if you will, to the intervention in history, the special acts of deliverance that will be witnessed by all Israel, indeed the whole world, as to who the Lord is. And in that sense, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know the Lord's name as the deliverer of Israel from Egypt, of course, since it was before their time. But the Lord was disclosed as El Shaddai, as the sustaining and nurturing God, the one who would bring about the fulfillment of his promises for an heir, namely Abraham's heir Isaac, and also Isaac's heir Israel or Jacob. In this connection, let me just state that there are various names of God that I have listed on the Hebrew for Christians site. The name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh comes from the Hebrew verb Hayah. This is the most common proper name for God in all of Torah and Scripture. And it comes from Hayah, which means to be. It's the verb to be. So I believe it is a play on the Hebrew verb to be, as indicated by the name Ehyeh, Asher Ehyeh, or I am who I am, or I am that which I am, or I will be who I will be. These are all plays on Hebrew words. This is further indicated in the book of Revelation and from our New Testament, where of Yeshua it is said that he is Elohim Tzavaot, Hayah Vehoveh Veyavo, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now the name Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, also means the faithful God, because God spans all realms of time and space and is always true to his word, so he can be trusted. This too is mentioned in the book of Revelation, where it says that heaven was opened and there was a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. That's Revelation 19, verse 11. And in light of the Exodus events and the whole Exodus narrative, the love story Exodus, as I've called it, the name of the Lord represents compassion and love for his people. Indeed, the first time the word Lord or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh occurs in the Bible is connected with Adam and the breathing of life into Adam, the breath of life, Nishmat Chaim, which is imparting the soul into humanity. And it was breathing into his nostrils. It's an idiom in Hebrew referring to this intimate encounter, this intimate impartation of life whereby the soul of man was brought into being by agency of God's breath and spirit. So the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh refers to God as the fulfiller of promises, the faithful God, the healer and deliverer of all Israel and all people of God. And that is also denoted by the term Elohei Abraham, Elohim being a more basic name of referring to the judgment of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, the category of God's invincible power and attributes of greatness and omnipotence. And El Shaddai, meaning all-sufficient guy. Shaddaim referring to breasts, and I've talked about that before, referring to the feminine aspect of God, and there's certainly truth to that. But in this situation, El Shaddai referring to all-powerful God, from Shaddai from the word Dai in Hebrew, meaning enough. We get the word Dayenu from this. And so it denotes power to do anything. So She, meaning who, and Dai is enough. The one who is always enough for us, Shaddai, El Shaddai, El being the most common name for God, being a shortened version of Elohim, God, the one who is always enough for us, El Shaddai. Now that name occurs in connection with the giving of birth to the Jewish people, as I mentioned before, through the lives of the patriarchs. For more information on El Shaddai, look at the Hebrew for Christians website, and you'll find references where the name occurs in the scriptures, and how it's connected to the fertility and growth of the original patriarchal families. But you'll always see, even in the Psalms where the name appears, Shaddai is connected to fruitfulness and the provision for the original families to be birthed, and picturing a nurturing mother. And then later in the Exodus event here, God being shown to be the deliverer of Israel, the strong arm of his power being revealed through this, the one who is always enough to deliver his people. God's name always follows his activities in the world. It's a response, creation's response, if you will, or echo. God as the judge is Elohim. God as the savior is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. God as the mother and originator and the all-sufficient one is El Shaddai, and so on. Please see the Hebrew for Christians website for a bit more on that. So to summarize briefly, the idea here is that God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, was indeed known to the patriarchs in a cognitive sense, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh being used in several places in Torah referring to God's encounter with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Each of the three patriarchs knew God and called upon the name of the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's written in Torah. So obviously this verse cannot be meant to infer that they did not know that name. They certainly did. They just didn't know it in a particular sense. And the sense here has to do with the redemption, the accompanying revelation of God's power to redeem his people. I will free you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you. These are the direct experiences of God's revelatory power and glory that was not directly known by the patriarchs of Israel. So for more on that, see the Hebrew for Christians website and an article I wrote called The Revelation of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. After revealing to Moses that the name of the Lord would now be known as the powerful healer and deliverer of Israel, the Torah portion continues. The Lord told Moses that he was going to now fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by giving the Israelites the land of Canaan, and that he had heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians had oppressed as slaves. This is from Exodus 6, verse 5. God therefore instructed Moses to say to the people, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great justice, and I will take for you to me as a people, and I will be to you a God. Now these statements are called the four expressions of redemption that we recall during our Passover Seder, when we partake of four different cups of wine or grape juice. The four cups are as follows. First is the cup of sanctification, remembering the promise, I will bring you out. This cup sanctifies our experience, setting us apart and marking us for redemption as God's children. This is called Kiddush. And then the cup of deliverance from slavery. This is the second cup. It celebrates the story of Exodus, the Megid account, and recounts the 10 plagues, Esar HaMakot, that are described in the book of Exodus. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. I will redeem you, Ga'alti, with my power. This cup represents and celebrates God's redemption through the blood of a lamb at the end of the meal. And this is partaken after the Afikoman is eaten. This was the cup that Yeshua sanctified to commemorate the blood of a new covenant, which he poured out for the remission of our sins. The fourth cup is called the cup of restoration. I will take you, Lechachti, as my people, and I will be your God. Now this cup closes the Passover Seder, the Hallel portion, since Yeshua told his disciples he wouldn't drink the fourth cup, but promised to do so with them in the coming kingdom. This may be called the cup of restoration, since it will be fully savored only after all Israel shall be saved. Look at Romans 11:26 for that. And finally, we have the cup of Elijah. Now, the sages who compiled the text of the traditional Haggadah wanted to add a fifth cup based on the promise, I will bring you Haveti into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though at the time the Haggadah was composed, this promise had not yet been fulfilled. So a fifth cup was placed on the Seder table as the cup of Elijah, and its promise expressing the hope next year in Jerusalem. Today we say next year in the Jerusalem rebuilt by Messiah. Strictly speaking, the sages should have included a sixth cup to the Seder based on the promise that the Lord would give the land to the Jewish people as an everlasting possession. For more on this, see Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, and particularly look at the Hebrew for Christians website on the Passover Seder and how it connects to our Torah reading this week. Despite these great promises, however, now commemorated at the Seder, the people were unable to hear for shortness of breath because their oppression was just so great. The Lord then told Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Shalach et ami. Moses protested that if the Israelites wouldn't listen to him, how could he ever hope to convince the Pharaoh? The Torah's narrative doesn't provide an explicit answer to Moses' question, though it merely repeats that God charged Moses and Aaron to bring the people out of Egypt. Recall that when Moses was originally commissioned by God, he said he would be enough. He said, I am with thee, and that would be sufficient for all that was going to transpire. And so that is the implied subtext to this narrative account that we're reading here. The portion then provides the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, perhaps to serve as a prelude for establishing their special authority among the people of Israel. The portion continues. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you much like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. I'm quoting from Exodus 7:1 and 2 there. The Torah then tells us that Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they first encountered Pharaoh. God then foretold that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not listen to them, which would then cause him, that is the Lord, to execute judgment upon Egypt for its grave oppression of the Jewish people. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring my hosts, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. This is from Exodus 7, verse 4. I think it's telling that the Lord warned Pharaoh right at the outset that if he would not let Israel go, who is his firstborn son, then God would slay his firstborn son, Pharaoh's firstborn son as well as all the firstborn of Egypt. That prophecy encapsulated the entire Passover and the great judgment, the cataclysmic and climactic judgment to come during the great Exodus leading up to the time of the deliverance of the people. When Pharaoh again refused to let the people journey to the wilderness to worship the Lord, the showdown between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of the Lord or God began. In the first exchange, Aaron's staff turned into a snake that entirely swallowed the staffs of the Egyptian sorcerers. Nevertheless, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to let the Israelites go. God then began sending an increasingly severe series of plagues upon the Egyptians. First, the waters of the Nile were turned to blood. Then swarms of frogs began to overrun the land. Lice then came up from the dust, followed by swarms of noxious beasts. Pestilence began killing the domestic animals, while painful boils afflicted the Egyptians. For the seventh plague, God sent a hail of fire and ice from the heavens that devastated much of the land. Despite witnessing all these miracles, this greater power of the Lord, however, Pharaoh remained proud and unmoved. After Pharaoh still failed to relent, God further hardened his heart, setting the stage for the final plagues upon Egypt and the great Passover judgment to come. The Exodus is perhaps the fundamental event of Jewish history. It's commemorated every year during Passover. It's mentioned in the very first of the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20, verse 2. And it's recalled every Sabbath day. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. The major festivals of Shavuot, or Pentecost, and Sukkot, or tabernacles, derive from it. And indeed, nearly every commandment of Torah, including the laws of the Mishkan or tabernacle and the entire sacrificial system, may be traced back to the story of the Exodus and the great Passover. Most importantly, the Exodus prefigures and exemplifies the work of redemption given through the sacrificial life of Yeshua the Messiah, the true King of the Jews, and the Lamb of God. And just as the Mishkan commemorated the blood of sacrifice given in Egypt for the Passover, the blood daubed upon the doorposts in Egypt, the blood of a lamb, so that was commemorated and enshrined in the Mishkan and the Korban Tamid, the daily sacrifice at the Mishkan and the altar. Every evening and morning, every day, a lamb, a defect-free male lamb, was burned on the altar as an olah offering, completely consumed, wholly given over to the Lord. This, of course, is a great picture of Yeshua as the Lamb of God, and the entire story of Exodus is a foreshadowing and a prefigurement of the great love of God revealed in the Lamb of God, Yeshua, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who underwent utter mezirat hanefesh, a giving over of soul to redeem his people. Blessed be he forever and ever. In this connection, please take some time to compare and contrast how the historical Exodus of Israel from Egypt is a type or picture of the spiritual exodus of those redeemed by Yeshua the Lamb of God. In what ways has the exodus already been fulfilled? And in what ways are we still awaiting our final redemption? Indeed, what do you think is the central idea of redemption itself? What does God have in mind, so to speak, regarding the entire program to redeem his people from bondage to sin and death? Why, on the deepest perhaps level, why does God allow his people to descend and become enslaved in order to reveal himself as Savior? Now, I also want to discuss a little bit about the plagues of Egypt. They're called Makot Mitzrayim in the Jewish tradition, and they refer, of course, to the series of calamities that befell Egypt by the hand of the God of Israel, as recounted in our book of Exodus. Since there are a total of 10 distinct plagues delivered upon the Egyptians, they're also called the 10 plagues, or Esar HaMakot. The word makkah meaning blow or plague. In Parshat Vayera, the first 7 of these blows or plagues are described. In Exodus 12:12, God says, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." Thus the plagues are thought to be symbolic of the defeat of various gods venerated in ancient Egyptian mythology and in occultism in general. Water changed to blood is a judgment on the god of the Nile. Frogs, the plague of frogs, is a plague on Heket, the goddess of fertility and water. Lice, or vermin, kinim in Hebrew, is a judgment on Geb, or the god of earth, Gaia, in our neo-pagan jargon. Swarms, Rove, is a judgment on the lord of the flies, or beetles. Pestilence refers to a judgment on Apis, or the goddess of animals. Boils, or Shekhin, is a judgment on Isis, the goddess of nature and healing. Hail and Fire, or Barad, is a judgment on Nut, the sky goddess and sister of Geb. Locusts, or Arbe, is a judgment on Set, the god of storms and disorder. Darkness, or Choshech, is a judgment on Ra, the sun god. And Death of the Firstborn, Becharot, is a judgment on Pharaoh, the son of Ra, also on Amon, the ram god, or Horus, the war god. So some commentators ask whether the plagues were intended more for the Israelites than for the Egyptians, since the Israelites had been oppressed by the powers of Egypt to the point of being without the breath of hope, as it says in Exodus 6:9. Besides, no amount of science will ever change the heart of an unbeliever, while the believer will be edified by God's intervention on his behalf, and thus signs have a function for the life of a believer, but not for the unbeliever. One further comment about the plagues I want to mention here is that Rabbi Bachya wrote that the 10 plagues followed one another over a 12-month period. On Nisan 15, God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Pharaoh. Nisan 15, of course, marking the date of the future Passover. About a week later, on Nisan 21, Moses told his father-in-law, Jethro, of his mission and left for Egypt. Near the end of the month of Nisan, Moses immediately went before Pharaoh and warned him to release the Jews. For the next 3 months, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Moses went into hiding and instructed the elders of Israel regarding their coming deliverance. The plague of blood began on the first of Av and lasted 7 days. A respite of 3 weeks occurred between that and the next plague, which was frogs. This was the pattern for all the 10 plagues, roughly a plague a month. The last plague, that of the death of the firstborn, occurred again in the month of Nisan, a year after Moses' first warning to Pharaoh. See Exodus 4:22-23. Therefore, the period of the plagues totaled exactly 12 months. And despite Hollywood portrayals of this, it took some time for the Exodus to actually occur, commemorated again, beginning and end, with the Passover on Nisan 15. For more on this, see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I go into some detail with charts and graphs to help you understand this. Keep in mind that the first commandment given to the nation of Israel, as opposed to the patriarchs or individual leaders such as Moses, was that of Rosh Chodeshim, or the biblical new year, that begins on the first new moon of spring, or Aviv. This month, it's written, shall be the beginning of months for you, Rosh Chodeshim. That's Exodus 12:2. Our corporate identity, therefore, begins with a shared consciousness of time from a divine perspective. The Moedim, or the festivals of the Lord, are all reckoned based on the sacred calendar given to the redeemed people of God. This is important, and I think the church has really missed this with its own liturgical calendar that's been inherited from Rome, if in the liturgical churches. And even the more Bible-believing types of churches also seem to ignore the Jewish roots, and in particular the Moedim listed in the Torah. It needs to be remembered that the Torah's calendar was given to help us discern the times and seasons. This is mentioned in the book of Psalms and also in the book of Genesis. For more on the calendar, I encourage you to look this up and read it on Hebrew for Christians. See how the first half of the calendar mirrors the second, revealing the two advents of the Messiah. The first half of the calendar representing the first advent of Mashiach as suffering servant, and the second half representing Mashiach ben David and the end of age. It's prophetic, it's still yet future, and we are presently in the midst of the harvest season. We're to lift up our eyes and bring as many as we can into the kingdom, and then the harvest occurs at the end of the age in fulfillment of the prophetic word given to the prophets and the Zionistic vision. So the Torah's calendar and the biblical Moedim, or appointed times, are highly significant for believers today. And I'm glad to see that over the last 20 years or so, it's been changing even among the more evangelical branches of the church. The more institutionalized forms of Christianity, however, still have their own hourly calendars and liturgical calendars that have very little semblance to the original Jewish calendar given in the Torah, and that's unfortunate. As a closing thought, it's evident that the central purpose of God's redemption is to bestow freedom and dignity upon people. As the story of Pharaoh reveals, God does not take kindly to oppressors, dictators, and other megalomaniacs who deny the truth and who therefore seek to enslave human beings created in his image and likeness. Just as God judged Egypt for its oppression and violence, So he will one day break the rulers of this world with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, as mentioned in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. It's vital to remember that the Lord redeems us so that we may become his children and therefore be clothed with everlasting dignity. Our redemption makes us heirs of the kingdom of God and citizens of heaven. We must never regard ourselves as slaves, not to the state, not to banks, not to fear, not to other people, and not to religious rituals or propaganda. God gave up his Son for us so that we could be made free to live as his dearly loved children. All the threats of the world system, economic, religious, social, and so on, are made empty and vain by the glorious redemption given to us in Yeshua our Savior. The purpose of God's redemption is for us to be recreated in freedom and dignity as his beloved children. We're saved for the sake of God's love and honor. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, God doesn't love us because we are good, but God will make us good because he loves us. So let's press on, Havarim, and stay strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He's redeemed us with his blood, and now he calls us to live a sanctified life. The great exodus of Israel from Egypt is the central parable of the entire Torah. The bondage of the Israelites to Pharaoh represents humanity's slavery to sin. God's deliverance from bondage is effected by trusting in the blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God. The passage from death to life symbolically comes through baptism into the Sea of Reeds. The journey to truth represents the pilgrimage to Sinai, and so on. Indeed, the redemption in Egypt led directly to the revelation given at Sinai when the Lord God gave us the Ten Commandments. And when he did so, he didn't begin by saying he was our creator, but rather our redeemer. He said, I am the Lord your God, Anochi Adonai Elecha, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Look at Exodus 20, verse 2. This is because the purpose of creation itself is to demonstrate God's redemptive love and to be known as our Savior and Redeemer, just as Yeshua is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All things were created by him, Yeshua, and for him, and in him all things consist, as it says in Colossians 1:16-17. Creation therefore begins and ends with the redemptive love of God as manifest in the person of Yeshua our Messiah, the great Lamb of God and our Savior. He is the center point of creation, the Aleph and Tav, the beginning and the end. All the world was created for Mashiach, for in him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Shavua Tov, Chavarim, may this be a great week. May we give glory and magnify the name of our Savior. May we draw close to him and call upon him for life. So please do that, friend. Turn to the Lord. Turn your heart to him now and receive the blessing. So may this be a great week for you, my friend. May you draw closer to our beloved Lord Yeshua. May nothing distract you from the greater good. May you understand the kingdom of God to be the most precious possession you can have, the greatest thing, the thing you'd be willing to sell everything to gain that field which holds that pearl of great price. May Yeshua become everything to you, your heart's desire, longing, and passion. And may God have mercy on you and forgive you and give you favor and grace and blessing so that you can walk strong with him and you can know the truth that sets you free. May God help us all. We all desperately need help. These are trying times. These are difficult times. It's hard to stay focused. It seems everywhere we look now, people are distracted, getting more and more absorbed into the matrix of this world. May God deliver his people. May God set us free to serve him forever because of the great power and grace of God given in his Son, Yeshua. Blessed be he. And let me end with the great Hebrew blessing. Yevarechacha Hashem Yavishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov. Every blessing in Messiah, be it on you, by faith, receive it now. Amen. information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.